Okay, we're still in paragraph 9 of chapter 8, page 675 in the hymnal if you would like. So we'll be finishing up. We started with this paragraph last Lord's Day. This is a paragraph focused on the exclusivity of Christ, if you will. So we're looking at his person before we begin looking at his work. So we split this chapter out into two topics. We've said this before, you all are familiar with this. As we go through chapter 8, it goes back and forth between Jesus Christ, our mediator in his person, and Jesus Christ as our mediator in his work. And so what we've done is we've broken that out to consider his person first, and then we'll be turning to his work. This is the last paragraph, paragraph 9 of chapter 8, in which we consider Jesus Christ, our mediator, according to his person. So let's start with some review here. I want to review this and then move into what we're going to be finishing up today. Let me adjust my screen here a minute. And then we'll take a look at where we're going to go as we wrap up this paragraph. Okay, you may remember from last Lord's Day as we went through this paragraph, or as we began going through this paragraph, that there's a background to it, to its inclusion. Why is this in our confession? As you look at the Westminster, as you look at the Presbyterian confession, as you look at the Congregationalist confession, you'll notice that these 9 and 10, these two paragraphs are not in their confession. So we noticed that there was an historical background to this. There was a reason going on in England at that time, in Great Britain, for why they wanted to include this specific language about Jesus Christ being the only mediator. We noticed that there is a new king on the throne. Charles II had recently come to power. So England had a civil war. They beheaded their king, Charles I. Basically what they're doing is they're saying, you have become no longer a king, you have become a tyrant. And so because of your offenses against the country that it was your job to protect, we are going to execute you for your crimes, right? So the idea is that no king is above the law. So they executed their king. Oliver Cromwell came to power. Now, if I remember correctly, he was a Congregationalist. He was not a Presbyterian. But what he wanted was what later became known as the Nonconformists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Reformed Baptists, all these groups. He wanted them to work together. He dies. His son succeeds him, and his son does not have the ability that Oliver Cromwell has. He doesn't have the political connections that his father has. He doesn't have the experience. And so England decides that they want a king back, that they're tired of this idea of a Lord Protector, that they want a king as long as the king will share his power with Parliament. So they begin to put together what we would now call a constitutional monarchy, where the king shares power with Parliament and they rule over the country in this way. So as you think about England and Great Britain today, the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, is a figurehead, right? She has a role in the state affairs. You may have been watching the news with Brexit lately. She gave a speech and that she outlined where things were going to go. She doesn't have real power in England any longer other than the power of influence, right? What they're trying to do here in our time period that we're discussing from our confession is put together a situation where the king has real power, but Parliament does also. This may sound familiar because this is kind of what our country tried to do when it formed. The president takes over the executive, the legislative branch takes over the role of Parliament, that kind of thing. There's some similarity there. Okay, so there's this growing desire to return to a monarchy, but there's concern because Charles II is a Roman Catholic. Now, what have Roman Catholic monarchs in England done before? After the Reformation. Does anyone remember that history? Yeah, they get rid of any other church, they start killing people. Yeah. So there's concern about what this monarch will do as he comes to power. And so they take this language from the first London and they put it back in the second London. All right. So they're trying. Do you remember the purpose of the Second London Confession? It's to use the same language as the Westminster to show that we agree with you on these things. But there's a lack that they see in the Westminster. So they want to bring this language from the first London into the second London. Okay. Where have we been then in paragraph 9? Let's go ahead and read that again for ourselves. So again, you can take up your copy of the confession or you can take up a hymnal in front of you. Page 675 in the Trinity Hymnal. Paragraph 9 of chapter 8. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. So no one else, no other officer in the church, no other person, living or dead, can become a mediator or take any of those functions of mediator to themselves. Did I leave that out? No, it says that in mine also. That was my mistake. Yeah, it's there. Yeah. And the king of the Church of God. So prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. Yeah. Okay. So what we looked at last time was these offices. We broke them down. We saw how these offices are uniquely Christ's, and as we went through Scripture, we saw that they belong uniquely to Him. So prophet, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 19, where Moses says, there will be a prophet like me that God will raise up from among you. And so we saw in John chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18 that Christ is uniquely qualified in himself to be that prophet. Again, these are not the only passages. You can find other passages that help with this. But these are some very clear ones that lay this out for us. So he is also uniquely a priest in and of himself. So again, we're not looking just at his work of prophet or his work of priest or his work of king. We'll be looking at that in paragraph 10. But we're looking at how he has this office in himself. Uniquely a priest. We look at Genesis 14 and 17 through 20. That's where we saw the account of Abraham rescuing Lot and then giving a tithe to the priest of God in Jerusalem at that time. And then we saw how in Psalm 110, this idea of Melchizedek, the psalmist, David, takes this up and says that there's an oath that's made about this one who's going to sit at the right hand of God. So we have this language of the Lord will said to my Lord. These things don't get resolved for us in the psalm. They leave lots of questions. So that's what we see in 1 Peter, isn't it? The prophets of old are searching, inquiring who it is that they're speaking of. Who is this Jesus Christ? When will he come? When will these things be? And so then we find our answer in Hebrews chapter 7. This was verses 11 through 28, that the one who is spoken of in Psalm 110, the one who is foreshadowed by Melchizedek himself, is in fact Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these things, of Genesis and Psalms, who himself is our priest. All right, so let's move into where we are going to today. Are there any questions on where we were at last Lord's Day? Okay. All right, so what we didn't finish up, or what we rushed through at the end, was that Jesus Christ is not only uniquely a prophet, not only uniquely a priest, but he is also uniquely a king. And so we're going to work through that, those passages this morning, and then we want to close with our proof text. Okay, so remember, a proof text in the confession does not mean that this text is the only reference to this doctrine, or that this text is even necessarily the clearest reference to this doctrine. What this does is it opens up a window for us to explore how the church has understood this passage in relation to the doctrine in the confession. All right? So that's what we're going to try to do this morning. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and we're not just going to explore Paul's meaning in that verse, but what we want to see is why do they have this in reference to the doctrine that we're considering about Jesus Christ being the only mediator. All right, so what we're looking at this morning from our paragraph, and this is the same main point that we had last Sunday, is that only Jesus Christ is the mediator. Very simple, very obvious right there on the face of it with our paragraph. Only Jesus Christ is the mediator. Okay, let's turn to these passages that help work through the idea for us of Jesus Christ as uniquely King. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 49. This is a prophecy that's given by the patriarch, the father, Jacob, very close to the time of his death. Is how we have it recorded for us. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days." And so we get this language that looks forward not just to the 12 sons of Jacob, but what God is doing with these 12 men. So Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12 then. He's already spoken of Reuben, he's already spoken of Simeon and Levi, and now we get to Judah. Verse 8, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" So this language from creation of great power and strength. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now, a scepter is a symbol of kingship. So we're getting development here in Scripture. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." You should be already thinking of Jesus Christ riding in triumph into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey that had never been ridden before. All right, so this is kingly language here. "His donkey's colt is the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." So this language of strength and power and royalty and a kingly nature to him. So we're getting this development on this idea of this one who would come of a woman. All right? What line is he going to come through? Well, we already know from earlier in Genesis that he's going to come through the line of Noah. He's going to come through the line of Abraham. And now we're getting some more narrowing down. That this future ruler who is going to conquer his enemies, this is the language of bloodshed, who's going to squash the head of the serpent, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. All right, so some development here. Now let's move forward to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 gives us some more development here. Again, a very familiar passage to us. Let's skip down to verse 6 here. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So there's these nations raging against God and against God's people. You may remember the language of the promise given in Genesis, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman." So we find in history that we often have human beings allied with the evil one. All right, and they rise up against God's people. And so here God is laughing at them because he has already determined that "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." This is verse 7. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is going to be a king who's going to rule over other kings. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son. This is language of giving homage to the king. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All right, so not only of Judah, but also this one is going to come of the line of David. Move forward to back to Psalm 110 here. We go to this psalm not only for his priesthood, but also for his kingship. Thank you. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So again, that language of conquering. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. And then verse 4 is this language of oath, so covenant. And we looked at that already with paragraph 1. And we know from Hebrews that this is language of priesthood. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. This is picking up verse 5. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So we have this kingly figure who's going to come and is going to utterly conquer his enemies. Who's going to be a priestly king or a kingly priest, which is very interesting that we're beginning to get these very separate and distinct offices in the Old Testament. So we've been going through Deuteronomy, and we've seen directions given to prophets, and we've seen directions given to priests, we've seen directions given to the king. These are separate offices in Israel. And here we find in Psalm 110 that there's someone who's coming, who's going to have in his person these offices together. All right. I'll let you look up those references in Acts. Their applications of the Psalms to Jesus Christ specifically. Let's turn to, let's close this out with 1 Corinthians here. Okay, again, a very familiar passage about the resurrection. Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. He is living now. Therefore, our hope is not in vain. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So a first fruits means that there's more harvest to come. So it's an encouragement to our hope that if Christ has risen from the dead, then those of us who trust in him will also rise from the dead. For since by man came death, speaking of Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, speaking of Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom. Right? He is a king now. At the end, when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. Again, quoting from, this is Psalm 8, verse 6. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Right? So the Father is not under Christ's kingship. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here Christ comes to earth, takes on a human nature, so he's truly God, truly man, he is the mediator. He's given this kingdom because he is king in himself. So he does kingly things for us, and that's what we'll see in paragraph 10. So he conquers our enemies, he rescues us, he preserves us and protects us. And then he brings that kingdom back and offers it over to the Father so that he brings all things together in himself. Okay, so he himself is uniquely a king over his people and a king for his people. He has this office in himself. Now, what we'll again, what we see is that he works as a king also. But we need to see, first of all, in his person, the reason he can do these things for us as our king is because he has a kingly nature himself. Okay, any questions on Jesus Christ as in his person having this office? Okay. Let's move then to our proof text. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, so in the Old Testament, what you often find is there's a connection between kingship and royalty, and that person operating as a shepherd. All right, so what do shepherds do with sheep? They protect them, provide for them, defend them from their enemies, defend them from themselves, right? They keep the flock together. And also this language of being judged. So a king in Israel was a shepherd of the people. We see this most clearly with David. But he was also a judge over the people. He would make rulings. You see that with his son Solomon a lot. Christ then is the good shepherd who will rule properly over his people. He's also the one that the Father says, that says that the Father has given me to judge over the nations. So Christ exercises these offices under the office of king, under the office of mediator. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And that, what you're catching on to there is what we've seen in paragraph 7. I lost my train of thought. Let me look at the paragraph. Now I've completely lost it. Anyway, in paragraph 9, if you want to look at that, it's down near the end of the paragraph. In respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office. Yeah. So that's exactly where we go next with his work. Yep. Okay. Let's read this verse in context then. We have about 15 minutes or so to go through this. I think that should be enough time here. Chapter 2 and verse 5 of 1 Timothy is our focus. So remember this, what's Paul doing here? This book is given, is written to the church at Ephesus. So we have a body of believers gathered together here in this city so that they will know how to order things in the church. And so that's what he says in chapter 3. Now he addresses it to Timothy, but it's almost as if he's writing a letter to Timothy, but he wants the Ephesians to listen in, right? So these letters would come from Paul. They would be received by the church as from Paul. And then they would be read out to the congregation. So we gather together and we hear preaching. I'm sure that they would hear preaching as well from the Old Testament. But they also hear an entire letter from Paul read in the morning to them, or in the evening whenever they were gathering together. So they would hear this letter read to Timothy from Paul, also for them gathered here in this church, to know how to set things in order in the church. And so now in chapter 2, he comes to another thing that they're supposed to be doing in the life of the church. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, so how does he define this all men? Who are these men? For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, so you can already hear that language of exclusivity, right? Let's look at what it's doing here in the passage, and then let's apply it to why we have this referenced in our confession. All right, so notice Paul's logic here. Prayer for all kinds of men, all right? Why are we praying for all kinds of men? We're praying for different types of men because there is one God, all right? There may be people scattered all over the earth from all kinds of different economic backgrounds and different kinds of authority over different things all over the world. But the reason we can pray for them is because there's one God. All right. So remember what's going on in the world at the time. Rome serves Jupiter. Greece serves Zeus. All right. There's Baal over in the ancient Near East, around Israel. There's all these gods over the world. And we know from our study of world history that in Europe, they're worshiping different gods. I'm not going to try to remember any of those names. Odin, Thor, right? There's Celtic gods. There's spirits in China. There's different gods over in the Americas where they're offering human sacrifices, right? There's gods all over the world. Why do we pray for different people? Because we know those aren't real gods. They don't have separate mediators. We don't have to pray to the God of the people of Peru in order to pray for Peru. Because we can pray to one God. Because there is one God over all people. All right. So that's Paul's logic. So because there's one God, there's also only one way to God. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, the mediator. Alright, so one mediator, because there is one God, therefore, we pray for all types of men, that they might be saved through this one mediator. So that's Paul's logic. That's where he's going in this passage and what he's trying to accomplish. Okay, yeah, go ahead. Yes, yeah, that's a good point also. All right, so why is this proof text here? That's nice to know, but what does it have to do with their fear that the Roman Catholic religion is going to be reestablished in England? Okay, so let's go through this. Where am I at here? Okay, Calvin's very helpful here. Now, why is Calvin helpful here? What's going on with Calvin? Does anyone remember what's going on with Calvin this time? He got exiled from France. He's writing the Institutes to Francis, the King of France, while his friends are getting killed. All right? That's what's going on while he's writing that. All right? And he's training men that he's sending back to France who are also getting killed. And he knows they're going into that. All right? So that's what's going on with Calvin. That's his historical situation. Now, our Baptist forefathers who are writing the Second London are not in the same time period as Calvin, right? They're a few years after, right? But they're afraid that we might have a return to that kind of situation, okay? So that's why Calvin's helpful. There's a similar historical, or the possibility of a similar historical situation. So we're going to look at Calvin. Right, exactly, yeah. All right, so I don't like to read quotes to you because I don't like having quotes read to me. But let's go ahead and read through this. I'll read it for you, and you're welcome to follow along. So this is Calvin on 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now remember, his commentaries are written for these men, these pastors that he's sending out. And indeed, if this were deeply impressed on the hearts of all, that the Son of God holds out to us the hand of a brother. So he's speaking of... He's been going through this idea of Jesus Christ being the one mediator. Now he has turned in his commentary to the idea of Paul says the man Christ Jesus. So Paul is speaking specifically of Christ having a human nature, not the exclusion of his divine nature, obviously, but having a true human nature. And indeed, if this were deeply impressed on the hearts of all, that the Son of God holds out to us the hand of a brother, okay, having our same nature. And that we are unified to him by the fellowship of our nature, in order that out of our low condition he may raise us to heaven. Who would not choose to keep by this straight road, instead of wandering in uncertain and stormy paths? So why go to another mediator? He has your same nature. All right? Think of Hebrews. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Okay. Accordingly, whenever we ought to pray to God, so that's the what the passage is about, if we call to remembrance that exalted and unapproachable majesty, that we may not be driven back by the dread of it, all right, when we're thinking properly about God, this is how we're thinking, let us at the same time remember the man Christ, who gently invites us and takes us, as it were, by the hand, in order that the Father, who had been the object of terror and alarm, may be reconciled by him and rendered friendly to us. This is the beauty and the joy of the passage. This is the only key to open for us the gate of the heavenly kingdom, that we may appear in the presence of God with confidence. All right? This is why it's important that we think clearly about Jesus Christ as the only mediator. All right. So that's the first quote I wanted to go through. Where he turns next, then, is to look not only at Christ's human nature and his exclusivity of as our mediator, but why this relates to our disagreements and arguments with Roman Catholics. Okay. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It's fine. I'm just going to read this real quick. He moves next to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What he's doing is he's saying that, look, in the early church, how long did it take for people to introduce other mediators? Paul's writing a letter. Because there's already false teachers in a local church where they're saying, you need more than Christ. You need some other intermediary. You need someone else to step in between you to bring you to Christ, to bring you to the Father. All right? All right, so very early on in church history, we have angels introduced as other mediators. And then we get this idea of saints added to this. Saints help us intercede, help us pray. Mary helps us get to Jesus Christ, who takes us to the Father. And then the Pope is the vicar of Christ, who stands in between us and Christ. So that's where Calvin is going with this. Why do we interpose anyone in Christ's place? Why do we want that at all? Okay. Where am I going with this? Okay, let me read this quote for you then. And then we'll move into a little bit more discussion of this. They who have actually learned the office of Christ will be set. Okay, so if you properly understand who he is as mediator, right? So what we've been going through in the confession, if you properly understand him as Christ, will be satisfied with having him alone. And that none will make mediators at their own pleasure, but those who neither know God nor Christ. So if you're making other mediators, it's because you don't understand the one mediator. Hence I conclude that the doctrine of the papists, the Roman Catholics, which darkens and almost buries the intercession of Christ and introduces pretended intercessors without any support from Scripture, is full of wicked distrust and also of wicked rashness. Right? This is why they're using this proof text. So you can go back and you can read Calvin and you can understand, oh, this is how we are to understand Jesus Christ. If we live in a country where Rome has taken over and demands that we hold to other mediators, we must confess this truth, that there is one mediator. All right. Yeah, the quote is from Calvin again, yeah, on this verse. So you can go and read him and his commentaries and see how he works through this. There's a problem here with interposing other mediators. The logic of the verse is that if there's more than one mediator, you must logically assume that there's more than one God. What is Paul saying? There's one God, and because there's one God, there's one mediator. All right. So prayer can only be offered through this mediator. There's often this argument made that praying to the saints is like asking your fellow church member to pray for you, right? You ask your fellow church member to pray for you, why wouldn't you also ask a saint who we know is in heaven, right? Why wouldn't you ask them to pray for you also? The problem with this is that it fails to understand the vast difference between us and God. All right? You know, we've sent men to the moon, right? One of the astronauts said, I used to think the moon was really close. All right? You look up the sky, there's the moon. I don't know if you noticed the full moon that we just had. It was huge, right? The moon looks really close. He said, now that I've been there, and I've walked on the moon, and I've come back, it looks so far away. It takes so long to get there. It's so far away. You don't realize that until you've been there and you've come back from there. All right? The distance from us to God is so far away. You cannot comprehend the difference. To go to another believer, a saint, and ask them to intercede for you, to be a mediator, is to fail to understand how far away God is from us. All right. They, the saints, Paul, Mary, Peter, Spurgeon, whomever you wish to name, to stand before you, stand between you and God, they are actually so close to you in comparison with the distance between you and God that it's foolish to go to them and ask them to intercede for you. Okay? They're not that much more excellent than we are. Okay? They don't have extra good works to share with you. Okay? All right. Let's think about Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. What does Paul say about salvation itself? Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14 of chapter 10 of Romans, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? All right. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if salvation works by faith alone, why would we think that prayer works by anything else? Prayer is also by faith alone. In faith in Jesus Christ, we come and we pray to Christ, knowing that His righteousness covers us, so that He brings our prayers to the Father, and as the Father hears our halting, our difficulty, our stumbling through our prayers, our lack of eloquence, our misunderstandings of doctrine, our failure to pray aright, He hears those prayers clothed, drenched in the blood of Christ, so that our prayers are accepted before the Father. If salvation works this way, why would we think that prayer would work any different? Okay. So that's why that proof text is in our confession. That's why it's linked up with this doctrine about the exclusivity of Christ as our mediator in His person. Again, we're going to look at His work later. Any questions on Him as our one mediator or prophet, priest, and king? Okay. Let's close then. Beware. Pay attention to what you do in your heart. Beware setting up false mediators in your heart. All right. So we have talked about Rome today. All right. And it's easy to look at the other guy, but we need to be looking at our own hearts. What are we setting up as false mediators in our hearts? What are those things that we love, that we treasure, that we run to for comfort when we should be running to Christ instead? Okay. Where is your hope? In whom are you trusting? All right, so we've been going through. This whole topic has been on the person. We're trusting in a person. Our faith rests on Him as the object of our faith. In whom are you trusting? So I hope that this has been crystal clear through the whole lesson, through this whole topic of Jesus Christ as our mediator, in His person. In Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need for salvation. You have everything that you need for salvation. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so very much for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is our mediator. We thank You that He brings our worship before you, our prayers, our thanksgiving. He comes and speaks to us. We hear his voice from your word as we gather together. Father, we ask for grace this day that we would worship you, that Christ would be exalted. Help us to treasure more and more our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.